Well, as followers of Christ, Christians, we have been declaring his worth. That's one of the reasons why we pull together every week. The second one, though, is to hear from this Word of God. It's a process by which the Spirit works in the heart of those that follow him. And according to Romans, it conforms us into the image of his Son. Well, we are in this series on the letters to the churches in the first part of the book of the Revelation. It's 2 and 3 is where you'll find these letters. It's in a book of prophecy. Some of you are very much aware of that fact. And last week, we were looking at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. I mean, he gave the message to John, the apostle, but he included the very personal message to this group of people at Ephesus and basically said, you've forgotten something. Something that's really important is now missing from your life. It's so significant that it needs your immediate attention. You've got to address this issue and repent. They were right on with the truth. They were commended for the truth that they hung on to, but there was the absence of the practical spots, the outworking of it in tangible ways in love for others and even probably for God as well. So we, as a church, were wrestling through what part of this lands on us because the message was given to churches, plural, not just Ephesus. It's recorded in God's finished copy, the Bible, for us to learn from today. So we left wrestling, saying, what is it, Lord? What do we need to do? Well, today we're moving 35 miles northwest from that spot in Ephesus to a place called Smyrna, an unusual name. Find your way to Revelation 2 with me. And once you find that spot, you know, it's that last book of the Bible, and it's involved in chapter 2. Some of you have gotten there rather rapidly. If you're there already, let me just direct your attention up here. I've got this little contraption that is it's pretty neat. It's labeled right here, Juice King. And how this thing works is if you get an orange and you put it right in here, and then you got this little lever here, and you just start pressing down on this, a unique thing happens. The juice starts coming out, and I've got it collecting in the glass down below there. I love orange juice. This citrus press is really handy when you want to make orange juice or lemonade or maybe limes. You want to extract the juice from limes for a recipe or make limeade, and that works. And it's kind of convenient. And then the real reason why I'm doing this, like I said, it's because I love orange juice. And I thought, this is a really neat kind of thing. And, you know, you can do it other ways, but there's something about getting the juice right from the oranges that is, it's really sweet. It's good. Well, let's see. This is great. This thing is really good, and it's fantastic for me, but not so good for the orange. I mean, the pressure really changed this orange. It impacted it a lot, and that's what happens with a citrus press. But you know, pressure has the same effect on us. The circumstances tend to squeeze us down and we feel a little crushed, and we aren't sure what that pressure is going to be like. Oh, in the process, I'll just let you in on the finished part of this illustration. Something sweet comes out that the Lord appreciates so very much. But if you are feeling your way through life with this pressure like you're being crushed, I want you to know that you are not alone. In this second letter to the people in Smyrna, they were under the pressure. They were being crushed, squeezed. They weren't sure what was going on. And one of the fantastic things about this letter is, in other letters, Jesus calls the people to repent about something. You pay attention to something. But to Smyrna, he doesn't do that. He doesn't include that. If you are feeling squeezed by life circumstances and not sure what to make of them, then this message is for you as well. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We're looking at this passage, and we're starting first off with, who's the one writing this? I've told you it's Jesus. But like every letter here, they're pulling out something from what was identified in chapter 1 and this description of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. That phrasing, the first and last, these are the words of the first and last, that we've already been drawn to by the comments that John read. This John, Wolszewski. Directing us from Isaiah. That's the Old Testament term for God. I had Isaiah 44, verse 6 in here, and it paralleled what he was saying. We didn't have that worked out ahead of time. That's what God put together for us. Here's what the verse says. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, I am the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I look in chapter 48, verse 12, and he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. There's others that we could look at as well, but the point is made. This is the word from God. And the one who died and came to life. All kinds of places we could look in Scripture, but Peter wrote about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And of course, that gives a profound mystery. How is it that God, the one who transcends time and space. How is it that he could be put to death in any way, shape, or form? Well, the writer of Hebrews said it this way in chapter 7. He gives us a little clue in verse 16. He's describing this priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he says, Jesus Christ, who became a priest, and not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He didn't descend from the line of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood, but by the power of an indestructible life. Indestructible life. You can't take that away. So even though the physical body of Jesus succumbed to physical death, Even in the gospel account, it says Jesus bowed his head, gave up his spirit. But he didn't remain there because his life, according to Hebrews 7, was indestructible. You can't take that. That's who is giving this message. He is the sovereign one. Yes, he is the Savior. And he delivers it to a city called Smyrna. We would call it Izmir today. A crazy big city. Third largest, I should say, in modern Turkey. It looks really beautiful. It has. It's had that quality for a long, long time. It's one of the oldest and most prominent cities. You can see it's a coastal city. And you say, well, so is Ephesus, but it's different. This one still is. Ephesus looks like it was set way back, like something happened. And it did. That river that gave them entrance into the Aegean Sea filled with silt after decades and centuries, and it plugged up. So if you go to Ephesus, you got to go quite a ways to get to the sea. How is it a coastal city? Well, back in the time this was written, it was on the sea. Smyrna still is. Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamum, they were all vying for the prominent spot and the prestige and the beauty of that. They had that kind of a competition going on. Their coins of Smyrna said, first city in Asia in size and beauty. And it was beautiful then, and it's beautiful now. You could just watch the development. Back in the Bible time era when this was being sent to them, that church may have had as many as 100,000 people in it. That still is a lot of people in ancient times. No cars and other means of transportation to get from one side to the other. That was a lot of people. Today, 4.3 million people. And then you go to the actual spot. Are there ruins there? Well, sure. And we've got the Agora, or the marketplace, and that's there, and it's sandwiched in. I mean, you got to drive through a lot of stop-and-go traffic to get to the center where these ruins are, and they've kept them, and right here in this little clustered area are the ruins of the marketplace, think their mall, and the seat of the government, kind of like a city hall, if you will. I mean, it was a spot where those things were there, and you can look at these ruins. And the fascinating part is we read about Smyrna. You do a word search in all of the Bible, and you're going to find two mentions, two times that city is mentioned. Chapter 2 of Revelation, we just read it, and chapter 1. We know nothing about its origins. We don't know how it grew into this church that was commended by God and what they were facing at this point, but it was a spot that was placed there by God. The clue we have from Acts 19:10, I read that last week, is that when the gospel took hold in Ephesus, it said in verse 10 that it spread through all of Asia. So it's probable that the gospel moved from Ephesus to this next spot. This group latched onto the gospel, and it made a difference. They had a temple dedicated to the worship of a goddess, Roma, the goddess of Rome, and that was their claim. I mean, the other city had the temple to Artemis or Artemis, Diana, if you will. But they had one too, and it predated the other one. See, they were kind of claiming prominence and all that, but yet the gospel had so changed this that a core of believers came in. This church endured suffering. You can read that in the text today, but it was not unheard of at other times either, even today. The word Smyrna is... It means myrrh. It's a Greek word that's translated Smyrna is the exact word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it referenced myrrh. That's the Septuagint. And We think about myrrh, and as soon as I say, oh yes, you remember the Magi that came to see the baby, Christ child, and they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Oh, what was it? What was it that Joseph of Arimathea placed with the body of Jesus in the tomb? Yeah, it was myrrh and other spices. Very, very fragrant. It was used for the living and the dead. How is myrrh made? Well, it comes from a tree. And when the tree is wounded or scarred or crushed, they get past the bark layer and get into the sap section of it, the sapwood. Then this resin comes out, and then as it hits the air, it will get hard and glossy, and they will use that. That's what actually becomes myrrh. And they harvest it by, they call it wounding the tree, whether they're cutting slices into it or smashing it. And the very imagery of myrrh and Smyrna makes this label fascinating to me in the study when the church there is under persecution. They're feeling the pressure. They're feeling the squeezing, crushing impact on them. Now, we could get lost too quickly if we're trying to compare ourselves to Smyrna and say, well, wait a minute, we don't have that. And you're right. Can you think of any time in this church's history when we've faced any kind of persecution? Right here in Wisconsin Rapids. This location where we originated downtown. No, there. I can't find any. I don't know of anything. And I guarantee that whatever might be noted was nothing like what the people of Smyrna faced. It's pretty easy to name Jesus Christ in our community and not have anything of significance happen to us. It's a safe place to do so by comparison. But if you say you're a follower of Jesus, but you live in Yemen or Saudi Arabia, it's illegal. And you can bear the consequences of that today. Persecution's going on all around the globe. And so this message today, we do have a suffering church that was in that first century, but don't lose sight of it. The Bible is full of indications that the follower of Jesus is likely, no, will face persecution. Get our minds around that a moment. Imagine that somehow in your mind, in physical sight, you could see every person that lives in the United States, and I'm talking including Hawaii and Alaska. I'm talking about all the illegal immigrants that have come in, that are just physically here right now. And if we could see all of them, the figures I've gotten that were given in January of 2023 here said that we've crossed over 335 million people in our country. 335 million. There are 360 million people, Christians, who are under persecution globally. That's an estimate as well. But they think they've got a fairly good handle on what's happening there. Do you know that 40% of the Christians, those who said, Jesus is my Savior and I'm following Him, if you say that in Asia, your chances of not just getting slightly persecuted, but under extreme persecution is at 40%. If you want to see what that looks like, just eyeball five other people sitting around you and realize that two out of those five are going to be the targets of significant persecution. If you're in Africa, it drops to 20%, but that's still one in every five that is facing some kind of hardship because they dare say that Jesus is my Savior. I could not be saved without Him. I'm going with Him. I went on worldwatch.com. That's a a website that helps me track what's going on in our world. 50 countries where churches are under extreme persecution. A listing is there. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to look for the top 10, and I'm sure Russia might be in there someplace. I'm sure China of all places would. Do you know China didn't make the top 16? Didn't make the top 10. It was number 16. Here's a rundown of some of them. India, number 11. Sudan, Afghanistan, Iran is number 8. Pakistan, Nigeria, Libya. We work our way right on down there. Yemen was number 3. Somalia is number 2. You know where the worst place in the world to be a Christian? North Korea. North Korea remains a brutally hostile place. There was a man there that was not a pastor. He was a man with a Bible and said he was a follower of Jesus. And he was placed in a labor camp for 15 years. Here's what World Watch had to say. North Korea remains a brutally hostile place for Christians to live. If discovered by the authorities, believers are either sent to labor camps as political prisoners where their conditions are atrocious, or they're killed on the spot. And their families will share their fate as well. Christians have absolutely no freedom. It's almost impossible for believers to gather to meet or meet to worship. Those who dare to meet must do so in utmost secrecy and at enormous risk. I won't continue on with that, but you get the idea that it is very, very different. So we do have persecution that's that way. And I even looked to see what was it like for the Gonzaleses when they were trying to do ministry in Cuba. Cuba is number 27. There are places around this globe that are just hostile. And lest you think, oh, well, it's going to be way worse in North Korea than it would be in China, there are minor differences. It's the level of violence that comes to you, but it affects every area of their life. Their personal life, their job, their livelihood, their ability to survive, all of that was factored in. Well, it's to this kind of situation that the message is given. What was Jesus' comforting words? And he said, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty that you're in. And that's got to stop us a moment and say, do you realize the significance? The church there is getting crushed. And Jesus says, I know. Believers are saying, I can't feed my family any longer. I'm not even allowed to hold a job. And Jesus is saying, I know. But if I don't have a job, I can't stay where I'm living either. And we've been tortured and we've been killed. My family and friends have undergone this. And Jesus is saying, I know. It's been going on for a long time. And we're living like animals. We've got to live outside, finding a cave or in the woods where we can hide. And the Lord is saying, I know the persecution. I know the tribulation. And the slanderous comments. Oh, yeah, people are saying horrendous things. They're making up stories about how bad we are. And others are turning on us. And the Lord says, I'm aware of that. And I even know. I know why you're being tormented this way. It's because you've chosen to be identified with me. I wonder, when the people of Smyrna received this part of this message, did they tear up? The pressure's on them, and that they hear that Jesus, the one who knows, is there with them. How is it that they could have that kind of joy in the midst of suffering? Why do they keep going when life is so hard? When all it would take would be to renounce and live the way the rest of their culture does. How can they praise God in the midst of the grief of watching their own family members being put to death? And we read this, and it almost sounds like there's anti-Semitic language in here. The people claiming to be Jews, well, let me tell you, they're a synagogue of Satan. But the fact is that was an order coming from the leaders of the synagogue. See, they had a special arrangement with Rome. They wanted everybody to declare that the emperor was God. They were worshiping him. He is the master. But when it came to the Orthodox Jews, they knew that those people would never do that. So they negotiated a bit and said, you've got to live in total subjection to what we are saying, and you don't have to actually say those words that we're demanding of others. But then when the Christians were mixed in there, Jews and Gentiles, the Roman officials did not want to grant that same latitude to them. And so the Jewish leaders were saying, hey, don't confuse what's going on over there with the Christians as us. We're not like them. You know, we've proven ourselves that we're going to be loyal to Rome here. We're going to be submissive to that, but that's where they are. And of course, the authorities didn't want to have another group with those same kind of privileges. So the synagogue, the Jewish people, the leaders were informing the officials where these people were. I realized, and digging in this is exactly what Jesus told about. In fact, in John's gospel, the same guy that authored this recorded Jesus' words in John 16 and verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. They wanted to be best. And Paul, when life was at its worst, they still wanted to remain faithful. Paul had a similar thought. He said, you know, people think that we've got everything. We've got nothing from this world side of it, but we've got everything. He wrote about that to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 6. He went on, Jesus did, to give some instructive words. And he said, put off the fear. Suffering is coming. It's coming. I wouldn't want to read that. Do not fear. The rumors aren't going to happen. What you think is going to happen, no, don't worry about that. And that's not what it said. No, he said, do not fear. Suffering is coming. The devil is going to throw some of you in prison. Now, lest you think American prison, if you do the crime, you got to do the time. If you got to do something that will be necessary for the payment for that kind of crime. You go do your jail time, and then you get out. Not so. Not so in a Roman prison. You're going to die? Okay, you're going to hold here until we determine how you're going to die. Will you die by burning? Will you die by doing a battle with a lion in the Colosseum? How about spending as long as you can survive with a Roman gladiator? Maybe we should just stone you. It doesn't matter. We got to determine that. So the prison was something different. It was a precursor to execution. So you're reading, hey, the devil's going to put some of you in prison, and by the way, that 10 days noted there, you're going to have 10 days of tribulation, that's an idiom. It means for a period of time, relatively brief by eternal standards, not 10 literal days. One of the most well-known accounts of a believer being martyred was that of Polycarp in the second century. He actually was brought in for being a Christian. I read this account. The proconsul was so astonished at the remarks that Polycarp made about being a Christian. He sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And when this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as the Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice or worship." And then they called for him. The account goes on. He's got to be thrown into the Colosseum with the lions. And the guy in charge says, "Well, we've already finished that one. The lions have been put away." And then they said, "Well, then let him be burned." The proconsul said, "I can do that." So they bring him out and burn him. Why? Because he was a follower of Jesus. And this put off the fear of what's coming was real to them. And he said, "Be faithful unto death." Faithful to whom? What? It was to Christ. He gives words of promise. To the one who does this, you're going to receive the crown of life. I read that phrase there and my mind immediately jumps to James 1. And I'm thinking about the testing of our faith, and when he is tried, he's going to receive the crown of life. James writes about that same thing. And he says there's no fear of a second death, some judgment that comes. That's not going to happen. The bottom line is, don't be fearful, but be faithful. Don't worry about what suffering is coming. Endure it. For the sake of the sovereign God. So, I'd ask this, what is your response? As some listening today feel like life is squeezing, crushing. The pressures are significant. It's hard, and there's no way out that you see. It can take a variety of forms. It can be a couple in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. They're both awake but not saying anything to each other. Why? They have no clue where their 17-year-old daughter is. Will she come home? Will she not? If she comes home, will she be sober or will she be under some kind of influence? And there's no way they can fix this. If we could do a survey of everybody that's connected with this Calvary family and interview you and look at your finances, we're going to find some that are doing okay because they've got maybe in a period of little surplus here. We're making it fine. And there are others that can be overwhelmed and say, "Man, the last 5, 6, 7 years, our financial picture has so totally reversed. The things that I thought we would be doing, we can't do. I don't know a way out." Some people have had those medical realities, and I know that some of them will fade away because they'll be treatable and life will go on. But some do not. And if you're one that has that in your mind, and you're looking at that, there's not really a good prognosis. I'm not getting any younger. I don't think I can see a way out. What happens when these pressures start squeezing us down? The relationship issues you have with family members, it doesn't matter what we're talking about, those things can grip to us. So if you're in that spot, then you've got to explore the very words that Jesus gave to people who were in the thick of it. Can we gain some strength, some perspective for our circumstances today? Is it possible that because we're here, we could leave now and say, "Ah, man, I needed that today. I see now where my focus needs to be in this coming week and for the weeks following. I understand what Jesus is asking of me." So if you're feeling crushed, look at what Jesus wrote to people who felt the same thing and more. And you might be not facing that kind of stuff today. But there is one thing that is clear from Scripture, and that's that believers will face trials. They will face pressure cooking situations that suck the life out of you, that squeeze you there. And you say, I don't know. What could happen? Man. What happens if our food supply is cut off? Well, that won't happen in America. I pray it doesn't. But we're not guaranteed that. What happens if you're economically marginalized? You're cut off from that. And you say, that can't happen. I say, well, yeah. If we get a central bank governing our world system and we have these digital currency things, they can recalibrate that. And more, they can track where you're spending your money. Everywhere. And all it takes is somebody to decide you give to too many Christian kingdom things and say, nope, you aren't going to get that privilege anymore. In fact, you're using your money wrongly, so you don't get any. Your accounts are going to be shut down. That can't happen. And I'd say, just talk to the truckers in Canada. You remember what happened to them? All they were doing was trying to let their voice be heard, and the most awful thing they did was drive down the highways tooting their horn. And somehow the government shut down access to their accounts. It can happen. We're living in a world where things like that could happen. My question isn't, am I a prophet of doom for America? I'm not. What I'm saying is, don't assume that this is just for somebody living in a persecuted country. We've got to be ready here. That's why the Lord put this message in the Bible for us in America, in Wisconsin Rapids, because we don't know what it's going to be. It's possible that your medicine that you need will be withheld because somebody who is more essential, who is more profitable to the culture, could get that. And you say, well, I don't know if that would happen. All I know is there are people around the globe that had a Bible and said they were a follower of Christ, and they're imprisoned and tortured, and so is their family. And if it can happen there, I have to ask you, are you ready if it should happen here to you? I hope you are, but there is a reason. There's a reason that God put this letter to a persecuted church in front of us. Let's pray. Father, I am so humbled by the clarity of your word, and I appreciate, Father, the example of the people of Smyrna. You did not have anything to correct in their behavior at all. You just gave them encouragement to not be fearful, but faithful. May we find ourselves growing in our ability to do those very things. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Help us to see your hand in all things big and small this week. In Jesus' name, amen.